passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Have you ever been frustrated with God? You know, angry at Him, especially when you see somebody get away with something that is just downright evil. Like when somebody goes into a school and kills children. Could you imagine what it would be like to be one of those parents? To know that your own children were killed? God, if you could have stopped that, why didn't you stop that? Where is the God of justice that would stop something like that? Maybe something that makes you angry is not just when you don't see justice from God, but when you see people that are evil, really dark people, they actually do well in life and they prosper far more than you ever do. Maybe it's somebody you know in the business world and you know they're underhanded. You know they don't deal honestly, yet they seem to succeed and make money hand over foot. God, where are you? And of course, every single one of us, maybe the idea what comes to mind is the dictator of North Korea. Boy, he starves his people. And yet, every time we see him, it looks like he needs a little more exercise and a little less food. God, where are you? Where is the God of justice? You've ever felt that frustration when you see people get away with things that are evil and that God doesn't seem to step in? Well, this is going to be a very good study for you this morning, because that's the very question that God's going to address here in this next section of Malachi. We're working our way through the book of Malachi, for those of you who are new. And in this book, we have seen how God has unchanging love for his people, even though his people are incredibly unfaithful to him. In fact, we've seen how God's people, while God loves them, they have sort of fallen out of favor with him. It's because of the sins of their lives. In fact, we looked at that earlier at the very beginning of the study with the sins of the priests, the leaders of God's people. When they came to honoring or offering sacrifices, instead of giving the best, they were giving garbage. Instead of being grateful to serve, we learned they were griping. They had to serve. We learned when it came to their teaching, instead of being men who were honest and truthful with God's word, that people would look up to, instead they were just people pleasers, pandering for what people wanted to hear. Last week, we moved from a section in Malachi that looked at where the sins of the priests to begin to look at where actually were the sins of the people of God. And Malachi quickly put his finger on the dating and the marriages of the average ordinary people in that day. We saw that the people were dating and ultimately marrying people who were not even part of the kingdom of God. They were dating and marrying what you'd call non-Christians. And God expressed how he felt about that. He called it an act of outright infidelity. He called it an act of life profanity. It's like cussing God out, not with four-letter words from your mouth, but cussing God out with the very actions of your life. Felt pretty strongly about that. Not only were they dating and marrying unbelievers, but those who were married were not being faithful to their spouses. We saw that the, what you call it, the middle-aged married Jewish men were divorcing their believing wives so they could marry younger, cuter pagan wives. God was not happy at all. And he was being a witness between them, witness between them and the wife of their youth. This morning, as we put our finger back in the text and we continue, we're going to find out another area that God is not happy about. No, even though God is, he loves them, even though God's going to be faithful to them, they have lost God's favor. And it's because now they're starting to actually question God's character. God, where's your justice? We don't even believe you have it. We don't even believe you offer it. because you don't judge sin. So let's go ahead and take your outlines out. If you're going to follow along, we're just going to start with the first point. Where is God's justice? Begins like this. You've wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is actually good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Now, let's begin here at the top. It says, you've wearied the Lord with your words. Now, we technically know God does not get tired, right? But if he could get tired, these guys would be pushing the envelope on that. They're like a toddler when you take them on a road trip. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? No! Except they're not asking, are we there yet? They're saying, where is the God of justice? You need to understand that these are not genuine questions on their part. They are cynical questions on their part. They're mocking God. They're mocking his very character. Let's look at this. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. He says, they say, evil people are prospering.
You know what? It would actually be better off if we just left God, left his temple, left his worship, and we started acting evil.
Doing lying, being untrue, because you know what? Then we would be successful. Because we're starting to believe that God has actually switched sides. And the other thing, where is the God of justice? They don't believe that God steps in. They don't believe that God hands out justice anymore. Now, I want to start by just responding to these questions topically a little bit, and then we'll go back textually and continue with what Malachi has to say. So let's begin by responding to these things topically a little bit. First of all, they didn't see suffering as a consequence of sin. They didn't see it that way. Their focus was on the good times that the evil people were having. They weren't looking at the hard times that they were having. They thought God was not giving justice to the sin of other people's lives. Or they weren't looking that God was actually giving justice to the sin of their own lives. Remember, they had originally been told that they would prosper and do well when they went back and built the temple, but they're not prospering. They're not doing well. And it's because of their own lives. Remember, we've seen this already as we've gone through the study of this book. They're saying, where is the prosperity God promised? But they have empty worship. They're dating and marrying unbelievers. They're divorcing their wives for younger women. God is responding in being just. He's responding to their sin. They seem to have forgotten that about 100 years before this, their ancestors went through sort of the exact same thing. Remember, God's people consistently sinned. God sent the Babylonians in to conquer them and to exile them. They were exiled for 70 years because of the sins of their ancestors. Now, Habakkuk, we're not going to get into this part right now, but let me just tell you something. Habakkuk goes over this very question, but God often uses people that are much more sinful than his own people to discipline and judge his own people. That's not because he ignores other people, because he loves his own people. So, let me put it this way. The sins of God's people always leads to the suffering of God's people. Instead of being angry at the prosperity of others, ask God if one of the reasons that we are suffering is because of our own sin. All suffering may not come from sin, but God uses suffering to get our attention when we sin. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 talks about this. This is a little bit later. It's out of line in your outline, so I'll just give it to you anyway. It says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. I want to look at the second part. Chastise means corrects. That if you are God's child, God promises that when you sin, he will chastise you. He will correct you because you're his kid. He desperately loves you. Sometimes people say, you know what? It really stinks. I don't seem to be able to get away with anything. As soon as I do something wrong, I always get caught. It's just not fair. Some people get away with stuff for years, but never works for me. You know why you don't get away with things? Because God loves you. He loves you so much, he's going to make sure you get caught to chastise you, to correct you, because he doesn't want to leave you go in your own way, but to correct you from that. In fact, it's the people who seem to be able to go on for years without finding correction that you sort of get scared about, because obviously God doesn't seem to be extending his loving hand upon them to correct them. He's letting them go their own way. So if you're caught for your sin, it's because God loves you. But there's another aspect here. You saw on the front end of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, that it says, the Lord disciplines everyone he loves. And then he also chastises. So there's correction for sin, but sometimes we go through suffering and it's not because of sin. It's discipline. It's designed to create maturity. Sometimes God allows suffering into the lives of his people, not because of to correct anything we've done wrong, but to train us and build us up so we can do more right. It's very important to understand that. Think back on your scriptures. Every great man of God, if you've noticed, walked with a limp, didn't they? They went through a very hard time in their life that God used, not necessarily they didn't go through it because of their own sin. God allowed a hard time in their life to create great maturity in their life. Let me give you an example. Abraham, what was the hard time he went through? Where's my son? Where's my son? God, where's my son? Did God do that because he hated him or because he was trying to mature him and grow him so he became known as the man of faith? How about Joseph? Joseph, he ended up being sold by his own brothers into Egypt. What had he done wrong? Really not much. Sold into Egypt, then betrayed. Spent time in a dungeon, but it was because he was being disciplined by God to make him more useful for God. How about David? David spent the first half of his life running, living as an outlaw from Saul, even though he had done nothing wrong. But God was using those difficult times to build him up and to make him more mature and that much more useful for Christ. You see, every single one of them walked with a limp. They went through times of suffering. Now, I say this because I know the lives that some of you are going through. Some of you are going through times of suffering where life is really hard and you haven't done necessarily anything wrong, where God is not using that suffering to correct you from sin. But if you're not correcting us, What are you letting that suffering do to us? He's using that suffering to mature you, to make you more useful for him. Great men and women of God always walk with a limp. Now, let's continue. We've seen that the first reason that we need to know about how to respond to where is God's justice is that God, they didn't see suffering as a consequence of sin. The next thing they didn't realize is this. They didn't realize delaying judgment for sin is different than skipping judgment for sin. Does God judge sin? Yes, he always judges sin. Nobody gets away with anything. Remember that. Nobody ever gets away with anything, but sometimes God delays judging sin. Look what the psalmist says in Psalm 73. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Then he feels defeated. In vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. And then it goes a little bit further in the psalm, and all of a sudden he says, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You shall put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. They will be judged for their sin, maybe not immediately, but in the future is what the psalmist comes down to. Peter talks about this same thing. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What God is doing, he's not always judging sin immediately. He's being patient, giving people time to repent. Folks, isn't that good news? Because we needed that time to repent, didn't we? Thankfully, God didn't give us what we deserved when we sinned against him. But he patiently waited, and he brought us to repentance. So God has been patient with us, and we should be patient with others, as God is waiting for their repentance. Well, those are my two topical answers for what is God doing with justice. Well, number one, there's consequences of sin. Number two, that God will bring justice, but he delays it. He doesn't skip it. He delays it, waiting for people to patiently respond and repent. Now, let's get back into the text of Malachi, because this is going to get to be some very interesting stuff on how Malachi talks about God's answers to the injustices of the world. The answers to all injustices, the answer to all injustice is Jesus. That's what Malachi says. Now, these are very packed texts here, so let's look at these. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Let's work through this slowly. The first thing he says is this: behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Whenever you see the word behold, don't just skip it. It simply means this: take notice, stop. What I'm about to say is very important here. Tune in if you've fuzzed out. This is important. The messenger, my messenger is going to come, and he's going to prepare the way for me. Now, let me start at the other end. Who's this me referring to, do you think? I'll tell you, I think it's referring to God. And this becomes very clear as we continue here. God is coming. God is going to be the answer to the injustices of the world. Now let's go to this messenger. Who is the messenger that is coming? Now, at this point in the text, we don't have any idea. But we do know, as we roll the biblical history forward, that John the Baptist came and prepared the way for Jesus Christ. In fact, 5 times in the New Testament, this text, or its parallel in Isaiah, are quoted as being fulfilled by John the Baptist. He was the messenger who was preparing the way for the coming of me, who ends up being God himself. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He was a back to nature nut. Let's continue to look at the text. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, he says. who is coming to solve the problem of injustice in the world? The Lord is coming. How is he going to come? Suddenly into his temple. That means unexpectedly. You're not going to see this. You're not going to believe this. It's going to all of a sudden strike you that the Lord is here in his temple. Now, here's where the background gets helpful. Remember historically what had happened. These guys were very disappointed in God. When Solomon's temple was built and it was dedicated, the Shekinah glory of God showed up in the temple at the dedication. God showed up visibly manifesting his presence in a cloud that filled the temple so the priests couldn't even go into that area. So they knew that God was there. But that temple was destroyed. And then these people were told to rebuild the temple. They rebuilt the temple. They dedicated the temple, and absolutely nothing happened. God didn't show up into the presence of his temple. No glory showed up. Malachi says, God will show up in this temple. He's going to show up. He's going to show up suddenly. He's going to be show up unexpectedly. He's not going to be the way you're expecting to show up. The Temple of Solomon, he showed up as a cloud of smoke. 400 years later, he shows up, but he's in the flesh. Not what you would expected, but just around the corner. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly, unexpectedly, come into his temple. And it continues. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, he is coming. Who is this messenger of the covenant? Now, the easiest way to answer that is when you do Hebrew, one of the things they do is poetic parallelism. They'll say a line, and they'll say the same thing in the next line, but they'll say it in a slightly different way. And that's what's going on here. The Lord whom you seek is the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. He is coming. Now, here's where it gets interesting. The word messenger, by the way, in Hebrew, is the same word for angel. So a messenger could be a human being, as it was at the beginning with John the Baptist, or a messenger could be an angelic type being or a spiritual being, as it refers to in this line, because it's talking about the Lord is the messenger of the covenant. Now, I have to just draw on some stuff that we studied back at Christmas time to help you out as we try to understand this. Remember, at Christmas time, we looked at something called the angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, where you see a reference to the angel of the Lord, it is a reference to Christ showing up before Bethlehem. That's literally what it is, pre-incarnate manifestations of Jesus. We learned at that time that the cloud that led Israel through the wilderness by day and the pillar of fire by night, that's actually Jesus showing up before Bethlehem. The Shekinah glory of God that showed up in Solomon's temple, which is the cloud from the wilderness, was Jesus showing up in the temple. And of course, it's going to be Jesus who shows up in the temple 400 years after this. No longer in a cloud, or as a cloud, but in human flesh. Now, here's where it gets interesting. We find that Jesus is actually the one who inaugurated covenants with God's people in the Old Testament, and Jesus is the one who inaugurates covenants with God's people in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus was involved in the inauguration of the covenant with God's people on Mount Sinai, with the animal sacrificial system, where the blood of a bull or another animal would be shed to cover your sin. But Jesus comes, and he comes in the flesh in the New Testament, and he inaugurates what is the new covenant. And it's not the repeated sacrifice of animals, but it's the once-for-all sacrifice of himself. It's not the blood of an animal that temporarily and figuratively covers for sin. It's Jesus' own blood who permanently and totally covers our sin. And what he's saying is this: the one who set up the covenant in whom you delight, the covenant where we're a faithful people set apart for God, a special people, that guy, he's showing up. He's showing up again. And we know he's going to set up a new covenant, not based on the perfections of our actions, but based on the perfection of his once for all action. So, what is the answer to all this injustice of the world that the people in Malachi's day are complaining about? It's Jesus. Jesus, he's coming. He's coming in 400 years. How is God going to respond to all the injustices out there? Jesus, hanging on a cross, suffering for our injustices, suffering for our sin. That's God's answer. Now, as the text continues, it moves off of just who Jesus is and that he's going to come, but it talks about what Jesus does. Jesus came the first time to purify his people. Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire. He's like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. See, the people at this time were, in Malachi's day, were wishing God would show up. God, wish you would show up and take care of all the injustices of those people and all the things that they're doing. And Malachi's saying, oh, God's going to show up. But when he shows up, he's not going to be focused on the sins of other people. He's going to be focused on the sins of his own people. Be careful what you wish for. Because when he shows up, the first thing he's going to deal with is you, is what he says. And that's why he says, who could endure the day of his coming? Now, when Jesus showed up, did Jesus address the sins of the Roman Empire, or did he focus on the sins of God's people? God's people, didn't he? Called the teachers of the law whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you're full of dead man's bones on the inside. He called them to repent. He cleansed the temple twice at the beginning of his ministry. The ending of his ministry is like, this is the temple. It shouldn't be filled with kiosks like the mall. You know, they're out of here. He's calling God's people to repentance. And he's specifically focusing on who? The religious leaders. Just like Malachi said. In fact, let me give you a classic here. You could really go on for a long time, but I'll just read for you a few verses from this. Jesus says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, oh, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? See, Jesus showed up and he went right after the religious leaders in his day. Because they're the ones who primarily needed to repent of their sin. So the first order of business is this. It says when Jesus shows up, he's going to deal with his people, call his people to repentance. Specifically, he's going to focus on the religious leaders of that day. So there could be, once again, true worship and right worship. And Jesus did focus on the Jewish leaders of the day. And Jesus did enable true worship and right worship once and for all by making himself the once for all offering for sin. In fact, you know, shortly after Jesus' life, the temple was abolished, destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. You may wonder, why did God allow the temple to be destroyed? Because true worship didn't take place anymore in an earthly temple. The Gospel of John says that Jesus is that temple. Jesus is the place where God dwells. So true worship to God now all takes place through Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't just come, it says in this text, to save us. But if you look closely, it says he also came to purify us, purify his people. Describes as a launderer's soap. What does launderer's soap do? Cleans things up. In that day, by the way, when they did laundry, they would put lye on the cloth, and they didn't have a washboard necessarily. They didn't have washing machines, so they'd take and they'd get it wet, and they'd beat the clothing with sticks to try and get the dirt out. It was something that was harsh on the clothing. It was hard on it, but it cleaned it. He also describes what Jesus would do would be like a refiner's fire. Now, this is for all the guys who like, you know, digging in the dirt. When you'd pull metal out of the ground, it would be filled with impurities. So what would they do? They'd put it in a container, and they'd heat it till it was molten metal to the point where the impurities could rise to the top of the metal, and that would be skimmed off. In fact, it would continually be skimmed off until the refiner could see his own image in the metal. It was like a mirror at that point. Then he knew it was finally pure. And what this is saying is when Jesus comes, he's not just going to come to save us. He's going to come to purify us. But purifying is not an easy process, folks. It's a painful process. It's a time when you spend a lot of time over top of the heat. And when you're going through the heat, what starts to happen in our lives? Our sinful responses, our sinful desires, they rise to the surface, don't they? So we can finally clearly see them. God can finally clearly see them, and we can finally deal with them. What is God doing? He's purifying us. Jesus came the first time not just to save us, but to purify us. And folks, that means that as his people, we're going to have times when we go through the heat. Not because God hates us, but because we're his sons. He desperately loves us, and he wants to purify us. Folks, you and I know the biggest steps of Christian growth in our lives have always taken place in the hard times, not in the easy times. Isn't that true? And why does God bring those hard times? Because he loves us. He's treating us like sons. He's either correcting us from sin or he's maturing us to make us more useful for him. That's why he brings the heat on. Now look what it says here in Romans chapter 12, 9 through 11. Let me read this in a little fuller extent. It's so encouraging when we go through hard times. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. There's the purity. You see that? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See what God's up to? Well, we see that the answer to the injustices in the world is Jesus. Malachi tells us, the Lord whom you seek is coming. And what is he going to do? The first time he comes, he's going to save his people. And by the way, the Hebrew here is in the continual tense. So it's not over with at one time. It's a continual thing. He's going to be continually purifying his people and making us more holy. But then all of a sudden, what seems to happen is Malachi, who is writing in prophecy here, seems to be able to look beyond prophetically the first coming of Christ and focus on the second coming of Christ. What will Jesus do when he comes the second time? He will come the second time to judge people. Once again, still dealing with the injustices of the world. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Where is justice? It's Jesus. The first time he came, justice was on the cross, when he took the punishment we deserved for our sins. Where is justice? Jesus. The second time when he comes, he will hand out justice where it's deserved for those who don't know him. Now, let me look at some of these things that he says he's going to hand out justice for. And I want you to notice here, there's actually an order. It starts out with some really bad stuff, and then it moves to some really mild stuff. The point is that Jesus is going to give complete justice. Everything from sins of commission that are really bad to sins of omission that are really minor. Starts out by talking about the really bad sides. He's going to judge the sorcerers. These are the Satan worshipers, the Ouija board users, the psychics, the witch doctors. He says he's going to judge the adulterers. These are those who lived unfaithfully to their marriage covenants. They're violating their word in a bad way. And then he goes this, those who swear falsely, those who are violating their word but in a less minor way. You see how there's a progression here? They say one thing, but they do another. Those who oppress the hired worker in their wages. The deal is, in that day, you had day laborers. They would work in the fields, and they would expect it to be paid at the end of the day. And they were really poor and very helpless. And sometimes the rich landowners would say, well, I don't want to pay you everything I agreed to, or I can't pay you today. Maybe come back tomorrow. And for them, that was a serious deal. They would oppress and abuse. They're not being faithful to their word. They're taking advantage of their employees. And then it says this, oppressing the widow and the fatherless. So now we're going from money you owed to your workers to respect and love you owed to those who are in need. Single moms. That's what a widow is. Doesn't have a husband. Fatherless. Children without a dad. Not protecting and loving your people who are in need. And then it gets even broader. Those who thrust aside the sojourners. Now, a sojourner here, if you want to understand this, that's an immigrant worker. It's somebody who had to leave their country because they could not survive in their land. They came to your country to try and make ends meet. Thrust aside means they're here, but you're just going to ignore them, not care for them. So that's somebody else's problem. Yet Jesus is going to judge people for that, for not going out of their way to care for somebody who's different than you in need. So the idea is the completeness of God's, Jesus' judgment. When he returns, he'll judge everything from the sorcerers who committed great sin to those who just ignored people in need who are different than them, who committed minor sin. Jesus is the complete answer to all injustices in the world. Either he paid for our sin on the cross, you've asked him to be your Lord and Savior, or when he returns the second time, he will be completely fair and swift in dealing with all sin in the world. Now, why has it been such a long time between the first and the second coming? That goes back to Peter, doesn't it? Patience. Patience. God is being patient, giving more people an opportunity to repent and benefit from his first coming rather than suffer during his second coming. Look what it says. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he's promised? Ever since our father died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. God judged, didn't he? By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That's Christ's second return. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. So when you see the injustices in this world, God, why don't you step in? Why don't you hand them what they deserve? Here's the answer. Because God's being patient right now. He's still giving them opportunity to repent. Very wicked people, he's giving incredible opportunities to repent. What should we do when we think about that? Remember how gracious, kind, and loving God has been to us. He waited. He gave us opportunities to repent. If he gave us what we deserved when we deserved it, none of us would be around here more than 2 minutes. God is incredibly gracious, incredibly kind. And Jesus, he's the answer to all the injustices in this world. Either Jesus hanging on the cross, paying for our sin, but then he's also purifying us, turning us away from sin, putting us over the heat, not because he hates us, but because he loves us. Or Jesus is the answer, because when he returns, he'll be the one who will finally bring full and complete and total judgment to those who are great sinners and those who are small sinners, all in fairness, all in justice. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for being the answer to all the injustices in the world. I know every single one of us here find ourselves so frustrated when we see great sinners get away with great sin. But Lord, we just thank you that you have been so patient, giving them more opportunity to repent. We're also thankful that you'll be just, that nobody actually gets away with anything. But we especially thank you, not just for your second coming that we look forward to, but we thank you for your first coming that we are so benefiting from. Thank you for taking all of the suffering that we deserve for our sin and absorbing it into yourself. And thank you for caring about us so much, not to leave us an unholy people, but out of love, promising to purify us, to refine us, and to correct us, either to correct us from sin through suffering or to make us more useful for you through suffering, all because you love your people. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.